Well, let me get into the sermon. I really do appreciate the opportunity to be with you again on this Sabbath. We are looking forward just immensely to the return of Jesus Christ, when he will replace the governments on the earth at this time. It is mentioned in Matthew 24, where he said to pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath or in the wintertime. So we know that there is going to be a flight. What flight is he talking about? Well, it's the flight of the church. It's mentioned in Revelation 12. Because there will be a time that Christ will bring the church to a time of fleeing where they live. But he also said to pray that that flight not be on the Sabbath or in the wintertime. Well, why? Why would we pray that it wouldn't be on the Sabbath or the wintertime? One would say, well, the wintertime would be, you know, if it's snow, ice, could be a hard time to flee. What about the Sabbath? Pray it's not on the Sabbath. I puzzled over this for a number of, probably last a year or two. Why would he say that? And I finally was able to, I think, resolve it, to understand it. But there are other implications in this thing that where Christ said to pray that it not be on. And I'll get into those implications a little later here. But if one could make a list of 10 questions that they would like to ask God when Christ returns, no doubt among those 10 that we might have, well, even that's on our mind, we might say right now, actually, would be, when will Christ return? I have people ask me from time to time, when do you think he'll return? When do you think the end will be? And I don't give them an answer because I can't. I don't have the answer. But the last books of the Old and New Testament address similar questions from the people of God. In Malachi 2:17, I won't go there, but they ask there, where is the God of justice? And then in chapter 3, the next verse, it says, the Lord whom you seek suddenly will come. You know, he's coming, but it didn't say when, did it? Also, in Revelation 6, John speaks here, and I'm going to read this, Revelation 6 and verse 10. In one of the visions, he saw this. It says, well, maybe I'll begin in verse 9. It's a vision. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony of which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So again, here in this vision, here are these martyrs, and it's a vision. It's not reality, but they're asking, how long? And this is what's on the minds of a lot of people. It was even on the minds of the disciples all the way back at the time of Christ's ministry. In Matthew 24:3, I'll quote that to you, where they said, tell us, when will these things be? He talks about the time of the end and, you know, the other things that Christ had mentioned. When will these things be? The disciples ask. And he responded a little further down in the chapter with these words, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Christ's response was to the disciples that not only the year, but the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels who might be around the throne of God knows. And Mark adds the statement that nor the Son of Man Not even the Father's Son knows when that would be. You find that in Mark 13, 32. So here is no one in the heavenly realm except the Father knows when that time will be. Well, you know that Christ died and then he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights. And he met with his disciples for 40 days before the Feast of Pentecost and taught them many things, had discussions with them. And the disciples hadn't forgotten the question. So they brought up the question again after his resurrection and before the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 1 and verse 6. They said, therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And as before, he answered in the next verse, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Again, going back to this is God's realm of purview, decision here. And so I'll give you my title. I like to give you titles to the sermon. Some people like to have put a title in their notes. But the title I have here is The Timing of Christ's Return. The Timing of Christ's Return. At one time in the modern history of the Church of God, it was believed that Christ would return in the year 1975. And this was taught and believed for quite a few years in the late 60s in the church. Some ministers and members developed charts and graphs to support the date. And when it didn't happen in 1975, some of them said, well, you know, we should have added, because they were building a chart from the book of Daniel, we should have added Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of insanity. So really, it should be 1982 instead of 1975. Well, you know, we're very close to 1980. Well, no, we aren't. We've already passed that, haven't we? That's right. So 1982 didn't work either. And since then, only a few self-appointed prophets have dared to set a date for the return of Christ. Some teach that whatever year it is that he comes back, that coming or return will be on the Feast of Trumpets. Others say, no, it'll be on the Feast of Pentecost. And others say, he's coming secretly and he'll rapture the saints away for X number of years. Some say seven, some say 3.5. And it'll be a secret return and a rapture will take place. Well, we don't agree as a church with any of those. And we say, well, doesn't the Feast of Trumpets picture Christ's return? Yes, it does, but it doesn't say that he'll return on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, he might, but it doesn't say that he will return. It just says that feast is, we believe, that it pictures the return of Christ because there are seven trumpets and he returns on the seventh trumpet. But Christ clearly stated more than once that no one knows, but only the Father. And some say, well, yeah, but Christ said that in 31 A.D. And he meant only no one knew in 31. So that's what some say. And some say, well, not even the Son. Well, the Son didn't know then, but maybe he knows now. And those are some of the reasonings that people have. So he stated more than once that no one knows but only the Father. So they say, well, did that change later? Or maybe they don't know because the Father hasn't revealed that bit of prophecy yet. Or is it possible that the Father has not set the exact time? That he's waiting for specific events to be fulfilled before he sends his Son back to the earth? Well, we're not told, but I'd like to consider this possibility. I know for many years, many of us believed that the date was set, maybe even at the time before the creation of the earth, that all this thing was planned out, every single bit of it, exactly, specifically what would happen, including the time of the return of his son. You know, there are people who believe that. Many have assumed that all the prophetic events mentioned in the Bible have specific dates, which are all set by God from the beginning of time when each of those things will be fulfilled, and that most of these have not been revealed to his people. Well, certainly there were some that were set to occur at a set time. And when in Genesis it mentions the 430 years, you know, that makes it specific. The 70 years of Judah in the Babylonian captivity, at that point it becomes specific, doesn't it? But other prophecies were conditional, based on the conduct and the response of his people to admonitions, warnings, and tasks given to be done. The word "if" begins many prophecies, rendering them conditional. If you don't repent. Now they might. You know, there's a whole city that repented, didn't it? And they were destroyed, but it was not immediately, because even, you know, the king said the animals must fast. And everything. So that was Nineveh, of course. So Daniel 9 is quite specific so far as the time is concerned, and that has to do with the 70 weeks prophecy. But that was only partially fulfilled in Christ's ministry and death. That last week, that last one half of the final week, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness and so forth, are delayed. The counting is on hold. At the moment, the 70-week prophecy is on hold. It's like, you know, the launching of a rocket. They're counting down. Well, let's stop it just a minute. So we put it on hold. And then it starts the counting again a little later. Prior to the flood, God saw that he would need to destroy a whole generation of mankind. Was the timing for that worldwide flood not conditional on the rate of man's descent into corruption? Think about that. Was it to some degree conditional upon how quickly man's descent into corruption so bad that God said, now we'll do the flood? Later, didn't God slow down man's descent into evil by confounding the languages and the separation of nations in Genesis 11? Then in Genesis 15, Abram told of a time of wandering, that, you know, his descendants would inherit the promised land, but they would wander through the, you know, that area for a number of years. And he told of the difficulties of his descendants, followed by the inheritance of the land of the Amorites. And you'll find that in Genesis 15, I believe it is. And in verse 15, it seems that the timing was conditional upon the speed of the Amorites' moral and sinful state, because he said in verse 15, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He was waiting. You know, they're heading in that direction. You know, they're getting worse and worse, just like it was mentioned in the, you know, sermonette. That's where we are. You know, we're becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, had he planned for the trip to take 40 years? Let's go to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, in our Bible study this past week, we went over a lot of the scriptures in Deuteronomy 11. I'm sorry, in Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch. I think you all know and understand that the book of Deuteronomy was written at the end of the 40 years. You know, Deuteronomy was the last words of Moses before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land. And so this is after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, when did the 40 years come into place so far as their time of wandering? Well, it came into place when the scouts came back after scouting the land out. And they said, wow, it is a land of milk and honey. You should look at these grapes on this pole between two men that they're carrying. And it is a great land, but 10 of them said, but it's too bad. We can't do it. You know, I mean, these guys are giants and the cities are fortified and, you know, it's just, we go in there, we'll be slaughtered. It'd be foolish to go into this land. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, with God's help, we can do it. God said he's going to give it to us. And the other said, no. And the children of Israel said, no, we're not going in. Even though Moses had led them to that point. And so God finally said, well, look, you people, you know, you should remember what I did to Egypt. I can do to anybody. I have the power to take you through. I'm paraphrasing. But since you don't want to go, since you don't trust me, you know, you scouted the land for 40 days. So each day for a year, I'm going to let you wander in the wilderness. Those of you who said that we cannot do it, the older generation, and every one of you will die in the wilderness because you said, you know, Moses brought us out here to die. Well, you're all going to die. And only your younger generation, those, what was it, 20 years and younger, will be able to go. So 40 years later, this younger generation now is ready to go in. And Moses is summarizing kind of the history of what happened. It's like saying, you know, you need to remember this. But there's an interesting scripture here in Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 and 2. Let's notice here, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known, who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God and his greatness. Here, I'm sorry, I'm going to go back to a different scripture here, but he's saying here, and this is the theme all the way through here, you know, that you are the younger generation. You, he said, 20 years and younger, you saw what happened in Egypt. Your children didn't, and you need to teach them, and you need to remember what happened. And so we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, when he started out in a summary of the history of their people. And notice he's speaking to those who were 20 years and younger that have wandered now for 40 years in the wilderness and are ready to go in. So let's read these words. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. So they are on the east side of the Jordan, and they cross over the Jordan to the west side, and that's the promised land. And then notice in verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 2 is an interesting scripture. And what he's saying, incidentally, Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, where he met with the Israelites on the mountain and gave the law. Actually, the law had been around, but he gave it in codified form there to the children of Israel and entered into a covenant with them. And he said to them, that's 11 days' journey from right here where we are now. And so as you read this, he basically is saying here that what could have taken less than 2 weeks to get here took 40 years. Now, this is another, maybe a different subject, but there are many instances like this that shows God is flexible on some things. God has other options on some things. And I think God basically had in mind, I'll get you there in 2 weeks. But because of your rebellion, you're going to miss it, and your children won't get there for 40 years. I mean, you know, we could take some time to show you that there are many examples of, on some things, God has flexibility. He has options. Obviously, not on the keeping of his law. I mean, he said to Israel, you know, basically, Samuel, when they came to Samuel and said, we want a king. It wasn't God's intent for them to have a king. God was their king. Okay, we'll let you have a king. You know, it's a mistake. You're going to suffer for it, but I can work with that. It's too bad you made that choice, and you know, it's not going to work out well. You're going to have taxes, you're going to have armies, you're going to have so many other things you didn't have before. But, I'll work with that. And then he blessed the kings, didn't he? He blessed David. So there are other examples. And so I think, you know, that is one of the lessons we can learn from that. We're going to move on here. Now, most of you understand the church has two tasks or commissions. Remember what they are? What are the commissions of the church? One, of course, is to preach the gospel in all the world. You know, in Matthew 24, I think it's 14, and Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The other task or commission is to prepare the people, the church, for the kingdom of God to become the bride of Jesus Christ. And you find that in Revelation 19, verse 7. So those are the two commission, the two tasks that the church has placed upon its shoulders, so to speak. So preach the gospel and prepare the members. Now, those are the two tasks. Now let's ask this question of those two. What constitutes when the bride is sufficiently prepared? How much of the world's population must hear the gospel? Because once these two things are done, then it says in Matthew, then the end would come. Then Christ would return. So how much of the world's population must hear the gospel, and for how long must they hear it? You know, that's not given. But God, of course, knows. And again, the end would come after those. Is the time it takes to accomplish those tasks exact, or is it variable, depending on many things, including the zeal of God's people? Some would be more zealous to do those things than others, you know, down through history, church eras. Paul said that Satan hindered him at times, didn't he? Satan hindered me. He said, I wanted to go there, but Satan hindered me. You know, God allowed it, not indefinitely, but for a period of time. Has the church at any time been slow or negligent in doing those things? Again, is the time of his return predetermined and unchangeable? Let's go to 2 Peter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter spoke of the end time, and especially in 2 Peter 3. Let's notice verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is speaking of the time, of course, the end time, and would include the time of the return of Christ and many other things as well. Come as a thief in the night. So it begins that way, and which means unknown, unexpectedly, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements of will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and works that in it will be burned up. So it begins with the return of Christ, and down through hundreds of years, it ends with the destruction of the physical earth and heavens. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice verse 12. This is what I'm working toward. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And it goes on to mention the other things that tie in with this as well. But I want to focus on looking for. Aren't we looking for? I mean, I pray, I'm sure you do, often, God, please send your son soon. Please shorten the days. Please bring an end to what's happening in the world right now, an establishment of a righteous kingdom. So we're looking for it. We're hoping for it. We're praying about it. But notice the word hastening the coming of the day of God. Now that's an interesting statement. What does it mean to hasten the coming of the day of God? You know, that's a, and I just present that question to you. Was Peter saying that the coming of the day of the Lord can be hastened? Perhaps depending on the response, the spiritual growth and maturity of the brethren. You know, that if as a church we're negligent, and, you know, we have free will, and God would allow that for a period of time, kind of like the Israelites, and, you know, we could use other examples as well. That, but it's an interesting statement that is made right here, that these verses alone, of course, do not prove one way or another that the coming of the day of God can be affected by such things, but there are a number of other statements suggesting this end time event could be sooner or later at God's discretion. Now, back in the book of Acts, chapter 3, and I think I've covered this with you. I know I did in Gainesville. Once again, Peter's preaching brings out an interesting point that indirectly ties in with what we're looking at today. In his sermon to the Jews near the entrance to the temple in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. And preaching to the Jews, and I know I gave a sermon, I'm not sure what I gave it here or not, on will the Jews repent before the return of Christ? Notice carefully what these verses say, verses 19 through 21. He tells the Jews then, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come. Repent and be converted so that times of refreshing may come. And he goes on to say, and that he may send Jesus Christ, and that the Father may send Christ back to this earth, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. I think we all understand there's a work that must be done before the Father sends his Son back to the earth. And it includes the repentance and conversion of a group of people who would become the first fruits in the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10. Again, the book of Revelation is just full of visions that God gave to the apostle John, and he was told to write them down. And so I think we understand that the book of Revelation, that the main theme of the book of Revelation is the time of the end, the day of the Lord. And you can see that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, the opening of the seventh seal. I was listening recently to one of our ministers talking about the end time events and what is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And you got the seals, you got the trumpet plagues, and you got the last plagues. And he'd ask the group, and I could ask you, okay, which one of these comes first? And you would be able to tell me immediately just exactly right, correct? But anyway, he gave an example, you know, an acronym that'll help you remember. Those of us that know a little bit about cars know that you can add STP to the oil. And so STP is an acronym, seals, trumpets, plagues. So remember STP. You know, that'll help you anyway. So let me get back to the point here. The opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 begins the seven trumpets. And following the blowing of the sixth trumpet, John saw the vision of an angel who swore by the name of Jesus Christ. Let's read this in Revelation 10, verses 6. Well, let's begin in verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that are in the earth and the things that are in it and the sea that and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, wherein he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, I want to just focus on the latter part of verse 6, that there should be delay no longer. Again, what an interesting statement. Now, what does that imply? The implication here is that there has been or will be a delay in the fulfilling of end time events that would bring the mystery of God to a conclusion. So we could ask the question, will something or has something happened or else failed to happen, which causes there to be a delay in this and these prophetic events? And certainly once the seventh angel sounds, there'll be no more delay at that point. It was the Father, of course, who sent his Son to die for the sins of mankind. And there's several scriptures that tell us that this was done at the appointed time, or when the time was right for that. I'll quote to you Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, and he will send his son a second time. You know, Acts 3:20 mentions that, to restore the government of God on the earth. Now, it speaks there of the fullness of time. There is another fullness of time mentioned. And you find that in Revelation 11 and verse 25. That also has to be considered. You know, and it's spoken of here in Revelation 11, 25. Let me read this to you. Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What was this fullness of time of the Gentiles that he's speaking of? How long does this fullness take to come in? And how long will this fullness of time last? Perhaps 3.5 years, but we're not really told. After pointing out a number of signs that would precede the events, as Christ was pointing these out to his disciples, there were a couple that would be especially significant for the church. Do you remember what they were? He said there were two things that when you see these two things happen, they are signs that things are really close. Well, one was the abomination of desolation set up. The other was when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that it is near. So these are two events that were especially significant for the church. You find those in Matthew 24:15, the surrounding Jerusalem with armies, Luke 21:20, well, abomination, desolation there in Luke 21:20, the surrounding of Jerusalem with armies. So the appearance of those signs would be a time for those followers of Christ to flee into the mountains. And that's mentioned in Matthew 24:16. You know, we talked about the flight. Now he's talking about fleeing. Now, and I'll say this, I know you understand that, but Matthew 24 events, there's a duality. Almost everything mentioned in Matthew 24 happened in 70 AD, or the months coming up to 70 AD, almost everything. So there was a duality. Of course, the one thing that didn't happen is Christ didn't return then. So it's yet to happen again in the future. And there would be a coming flight, and that's what he said to pray about. He also declared that, or declares, it would be a very hard, difficult time, especially for pregnant women or the families who had very small children. And then he stated they should pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. That's Matthew 24:20. Two times, two areas there. Now, yeah, you know, I found that very interesting. Maybe I could tell you why I puzzled over it. I got to thinking about a year or so ago, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. And then I thought about, you know, when God told Israel to flee Egypt, what day did they flee on? It's on the Sabbath. It was on the first day of unleavened bread. We also have taught that in the past that we do believe that the children of Israel fled the Egyptian army across the Red Sea on dry ground on the last day of unleavened bread. You know, which would also have been on the Sabbath. From other sources, and Josephus mentions this, that when the church fled in 70 AD, was it 69 or late 70 AD, and the church in Jerusalem fled to Pella, into the mountains, that it was said that a voice in the temple on the Feast of Pentecost said, "Get you out of here." And the armies around Jerusalem that had it surrounded, and there was no way to get out. Just at that time, there was trouble in another Judean town that some of the armies drew away from Jerusalem and enabled briefly the church members to flee. And then the army encircled Jerusalem again. There was never another chance. But again, we have believed that it was on Pentecost, again, an annual Sabbath. So I wonder, well, why would we pray it's not on the Sabbath, and yet God had told several instances of fleeing which occurred on an annual Sabbath? Well, I studied and prayed and all about that and discussed it with some others, and I feel like that I've come to understand what that means, why to pray it's not on the Sabbath. Praying it's not in wintertime is pretty obvious because of the weather conditions and the road conditions and so on. But the Sabbath was not so obvious until I believe that I've resolved that. But anyway, let's get back to... But I said there's something else here, an implication. And so let's look at the other point here. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So if we're to pray that it isn't in the winter or on the Sabbath, doesn't that imply that it could be in the winter? Doesn't that imply that it may or not be on the Sabbath? Again, what that implies is that it's not set. Otherwise, why bother praying if it's already set and there's nothing you can do about it? Christ said for us to pray that. How many of us do? Maybe we should. Maybe we will when we get closer and the times get more severe anyway. That, again, this statement by Christ seems to imply that the timing of his return is not necessarily predetermined. A couple of verses later, Christ said, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." That's verse 22. Have you ever prayed for God to shorten the days? I have. I see the way people are suffering, and I pray that he'll shorten the days. And it sounds like they are going to be. How much are the days shortened? How will the shortening of the days affect the timing of Christ's return? Again, it seems from this statement that this time is solely up to God's determination and is not yet determined. It seems that from these scriptures anyway. Well, I know I've heard people say that, I've had this said to me several times, that once we see the beginning of the great tribulation, then we'll know the date of his return, because it's 3.5 years. And what I've said to people is it likely or possible that things gradually get worse and worse rather than everything's real fine one day and it's horrible the next morning? Or is it maybe a gradual beginning slowly and accelerate in the final years, so it would be hard to state just exactly when the great white, when the tribulation begins. When I was thinking about this, it reminded me of what I've heard some people say. I've had the privilege and blessing of visiting Africa, three different nations in Africa, twice, Nigeria, Zimbabwe, and Malawi. And it was stated that some of the people, like in Nigeria, made the statement, "We hope that you will tell us when the tribulation begins." Because in their point, every day is like the tribulation. So if we put all these statements together, don't they imply that it is not just that the Father knows, but that he will also yet decide how much time he will cut short, and other things, including how much the actions and perhaps even the spiritual growth of the church could impact the time of Christ's return. That when he sees that enough has been done, when he sees that the bride is ready, then he will make the determination, this is the time of the return. I mean, I think that's something that should be seriously considered. I do not believe that the date of Christ's return has been written in stone. If this is the case, we should all be even more careful about stating the time of Christ's return. So don't ask me when it'll be. I'm just partially kidding, you know, that because I don't know, and neither does anyone else. And two scriptures I want to conclude with, one quite familiar, Luke 21, verse 36. It's a memorized scripture. You don't even have to turn there. You've already knows what it is, and you're already working it through in your own mind there, aren't you? Luke 21, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. You know, I pray that from time to time. As I've gotten to my age, I pray more that my children and grandchildren will be accounted worthy. Because I've lived most of my life. You know, I don't necessarily expect, but it may happen, that I will be alive at the time of Christ's return. So maybe it's not so important for me at this point, but I still pray it. I am reading, there are a couple books given to me about the Holocaust. And it is incredible what some people went through at the hands of the Nazis in World War II. And one is the Chronicles, you know, from the 30s into 1945 of the Holocaust. And, of course, we, as in our Bible study, and I didn't get a lot into this, in our Bible study in Luke and in the Pentateuch this past Wednesday, we reviewed some of the statements made in the blessing and cursing chapters. Do you remember which chapters those are? Do you all remember? You know, there are two. You remember where they are? Could you repeat them? Anyone want to repeat them? Pardon? Deuteronomy 28 is one. Where's the other one? Leviticus 26, correctly. Correct, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And actually, you know, I asked the question, were they both given at the same time? And they weren't. The one in Leviticus 26 was given almost 40 years earlier than the one in Deuteronomy 28. And there are some differences. But again, that's another topic. But you tie in with how, you know, what, and Christ said that the coming events of the Great Tribulation will be worse than anything that has ever happened. And if you haven't read those chapters recently, you ought to read them again. And I didn't do it, but you could tie it in with some of the statements made in Jeremiah. And in reading about and it was, of course, a huge, millions of Jews were brutally gassed, shot, suffocated. You know, but they weren't the only ones. The gypsies, Polish, Russians, all were slaughtered. But Hitler's goal was to completely wipe out the Jewish race, genocide. And it mentions in Jeremiah about, you know, the Israelite women who are so proud and vain about their looks. And this is confirmed in these books, two books that I'm reading, about to finish them anyway. But they would take the captives and they would shave their heads. And, of course, as they were waiting, he says, you know, the Germans say, you know, you need to take a shower. You could have a disease. And there could be lice in your head, so we're going to shave your head. And they'd strip them of their clothes. Every one of them would be naked. And that's mentioned in Jeremiah. Humiliate. Go in, take your shower. And instead of being a shower, there was poisonous gas. And then they'd burn the bodies. But, you know, that's coming. So pray, he said here, that you be accounted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass. He didn't say might, he said that will, and to stand before the Son of Man. That when he comes, we'll be standing. You know, that and awaiting the glory that he has in mind for the first fruits, that you be accounted worthy. And it's not saying that you are worthy. And I was discussing this with someone just recently, and we're talking about, you know, what is it that makes one accounted worthy? Will everyone escape? Well, no, there will be some martyrs, won't there? There'll be some that will be martyred for their beliefs. And that's what Revelation, you know, was about, that the martyrs in the vision are asking, how long do we wait before, because that their deaths be, and it's a vision, they aren't really alive because the dead don't know anything, but it's a vision of how they're yet to be avenged. And so and the person talked to me and said, well, look, these people were not accounted worthy. They were, you know, they didn't suffer at the hands of the captors, but they suffered martyrdom. Well, I mean, they weren't taken into captivity. They were killed. You know, Peter, apparently crucified upside down. Apparently every one of the apostles were but John. And I thought about, well, some will be accounted worthy to escape. Doesn't say they are worthy, but they'll be accounted worthy. And some will be accounted worthy to be martyrs, which is a higher level. And we don't think of that, but God might say, you know, some of you I know are so strong in your faith, I'm going to let your death be a witness to the world. That's a higher accounting. You know, that, but anyway, I'm digressing a little bit. Let's go to the final scripture in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, makes these statements about the time of the end. 1 Timothy 6, and let's begin in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will make manifest in his own time, which he, the Father, will make manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. dwelling in the unapproachable light, when no man has seen, can see, to whom be honor and glory and power forever. Everlasting power, that is. Amen. But we're exhorted there, you know, to be faithful in the keeping of God's commands, his way of life. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do is stay faithful no matter what.